All right, so we're in the middle of discussing the process of biblical change, which began with understanding what? So in the way we're structuring this, we began, you have to have an understanding of what about your relationship with God. It's the G word, remember? Guilt. All right, so you have to understand that you are guilty before a holy God and that your guilt has nothing to do with your feelings. Right? You are guilty whether you feel it or not. And sometimes when you feel guilty, you aren't actually. So there are feelings of false guilt, but there is no such thing as actual false guilt. You are either guilty or you aren't. You can feel it wrongly. That's always the problem. Your feelings are broken, but guilt is objective. And it has to do with the standard and the character and nature of who God is. So knowing and understanding that we are truly guilty and really bringing people to that understanding scripturally. Not guilty on the basis of your determination of their actions, of what you think about what they do, but guilty according to the true standard of scripture, fundamentally guilty before a holy God. So you have to understand your guilt. And really, we have to even learn how to calibrate our consciences and other things so they properly understand that in this ongoing process. Right? And then we began talking about repentance, all right? That you're going to have to learn how to properly repent. So I've got to work my way back through the Calvinist issue. So repentance is what? It's to turn or change. It's a change of mind that is really, it's a change of heart. Remember, our mind reflects, or the heart reflects our will, our emotions, our affections. So it's a change in our understanding of what sin actually is. And our culpability. Whereas before we didn't understand we were culpable, we didn't understand what it was to violate the character and nature of God. Repentance involves understanding that for the first time. Why? Because our hearts have been washed clean. The first response of a heart that has been regenerated is what? To recognize the nature of sin and to turn from that. So it's a supernatural work. When you call on people to repent and believe, both those pieces are impossible. Ultimately, we still call on them to do so because the Spirit of God is the person that does that. And that's scripturally what we're given to do. But those are impossible. And so repenting and believing were two flip sides of the same coin. We recognize the nature of our sin. All of a sudden, there is an understanding that we are culpable for that sin and that we're in desperate need of a Savior. And because we've been presented with the gospel, we turn to Christ. Because he is that's the coordinated movement of the regenerated heart to turn away from sin and turn to Christ. That's what happens. It becomes the natural response of the new heart, whereas the natural response of the old heart was always to turn away. So repentance is fundamentally based in regeneration. That it is, there no one repents truly apart from the work of the Spirit of God on the heart, just like no one believes without that. They are flip sides of the same coin. So true repentance then is after conversion, all right? And then it continues, or there's the conversion act in which repentance and belief go on. And then we talked a little bit last week, and we'll discuss this more, that we continue to repent after we are saved. We have been forgiven in the biggest picture from our sins, past, present, and future, all right? But then that we are no longer judged into eternal hell. But there is that daily accountability before a holy God. He still hates your sin. And he doesn't forget. So for the forgetting of sin, it's not that God didn't know you did it. It's that he puts it underneath the blood and the work of Christ. But there is this relational aspect that we have with God where our sin mars that. Just like, again, with your children. Your kids don't get kicked out of your family every time they sin. They're in the family. But that harms your relationship with them. And I think I mentioned the other day, I'm disciplining my little daughter. That's no fun. It isn't like, hey, we're having a party, and I don't even know that you sinned, and it's no big deal. And no, discipline is sorrowful, and it mars the relationship, and we need to understand this. So that's why we have an ongoing repentance as believers. All right, Elvin's the true repentance, comprehending. We talked about that we have to understand the nature of sin. And really our mind is changed about it because of the truths of Scripture and the Spirit of God. We confess that sin, which is what? What does it mean to confess fundamentally? Agree with. You are right, God. I did that. And that's the hard part with our kids as well, isn't it?
Right.
That it's actual. What you think about that is the right way. My culpability for that is right. And that is truly, it's a wrong thing. And trying to get, again, my unbelieving little ones to agree with me that they actually have sinned. I probably don't ever do it fundamentally. I can get them to say, all right, I did that wrong thing. But they just don't want to admit that. And I see it so clearly when I try to confront them in sin. And yet, that's who we are apart from Christ. So we agree with God. God, you're right about the sin. This is actually sin. And your penalty for it is right and good. And I deserve that. Then we have politics, and you're a special one. Okay. Now, and then choosing, all right, it always involves, and I think we ended about here, a willful resolve to not repeat the sin. Now, that's our desire. I think we said last time that it isn't always our practice. You can desire to, and true repentance says, look, I hate that. I don't want to do that again. But does that always mean that you never do it again? No, it doesn't mean that. And you know, certainly there can be a nature where you do this over and over, where you're like, I'm not sure you actually want to change that. And you have to begin to dig underneath that to see what's really going on. But the true believer wants to change it, and yet we still wrestle with the same sins. So we have to be careful of this. Well, if you really were sorry, you wouldn't ever do that again. Well, I mean, you're going to have to look in the mirror on that one, because you commit a lot of the sins that you've done over and over. It doesn't excuse it. It just simply is that repentance doesn't mean that you're done, because sin remains within us. All right, so it inevitably leads to change in other areas of a person's life. And that is, whenever you're dealing with one sin, and sometimes it's the obvious presentation sin, what do you always have to keep in mind? As you're dealing with someone's sin and trying to draw them towards repentance, what do you keep in mind when you're dealing with, say, a sin of pornography or some sort of life-dominating sin? What always is true in that person's life as you deal with that one presentation sin? What else is true? There are others there.
That may even be driving the presentation.
Yes, exactly.
You got to figure out the root and try to dig out that root.
That's right. Be careful of just, you know, let's go after this one, and then you focus in one sense solely upon that. I mean, you don't want to ignore people's presentation sin. Well, that's no big deal. You got to deal with that. But you're going to find that there's roots underneath that, and that sin is pervasive. And anytime a sin is bubbling up somewhere, it always is manifesting itself somewhere else. Because we don't just sin in one particular way. It just kind of pops up through our lives in various manifestations. Never forget that. It's underlying. So there's always something going on in other areas of life. And when someone begins to change in one area, you should necessarily begin to see change in other areas. And if you don't, they're probably fooling you. That is, I'm not looking at pornography anymore. And yet they remain, you know, easily angered. They remain selfish and arrogant. I don't think we had real change there. You've stopped looking at pornography, maybe, but I'm not sure there's been a fundamental change. Ray first, and then Mark.
One of the things that, like lust, there's a root to that.
Right.
And in our culture, where we're over-sexualized, it's really a form of idolatry.
Yeah, well, absolutely.
Of raising up the female figure. For
sure. Sure, and you're going to have to, yeah, and you're gonna have to go after that. Right.
We're not doing anything wrong, but we really are. You've got
right.
to get to that root cause.
Absolutely.
That's all.
Don't you think that the...
You said it. You said it. I don't think. No, make a statement. A statement is fine. So. You can make a statement. That's fine.
Okay, how about this? This seems to me to be the...
There we go.
The biggest... opening for people to become misled in the fact that they are actually gaining salvation by works.
When
they get involved in recognizing their continuing sin and trying to address it, and people around them focus on what they're doing, trying to repent and changing their lives.
Yes.
And when it fails, then the concept is, I didn't work hard enough.
Right.
And actually the salvation was not there.
Yes, I think, yeah.
The generation was not there.
Right. I think the way we address both...
And cultures, right. I mean, as far as Christian culture and even non-believers, as they look on Christianity, mm-hmm. they really do swallow the concept of he just didn't work hard enough, or she didn't work hard enough.
Right. And they'd have been okay.
Flex in their lifestyle and not change. The change wasn't there.
Yes. And I think that's why fundamentally it's so important to understand the nature of the gospel, that there's a true conversion that has taken place. The heart has actually changed when there's true conversion. And that although, as we put in all these things into practice, they aren't the things that are either earning or keeping our salvation. Then our wrestles and struggles, and as we fail, that it is those. That's the nature of the sin that remains within us. There is a difference between a converted man and a non-converted man, and that the converted man is able to overcome sin. But we have to be very careful that we're not constantly moving our way back to a work salvation mentality. I'm earning it, or somehow this process becomes the nature or becomes the means by which I hold on to my salvation. We'll talk more about that. We tend to always move our way back in that direction. Now, there's the flip side mindset, which is, look, yeah, you don't have to change at all. That's, you know, that can be equally dangerous. 2 Corinthians 7:10, who has that for us? And actually, let's go 9 through 11. So, did somebody have that? Whenever you get it, just start reading. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11.
I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter.
So we move our way to this idea of restitution, which instantly kind of smacks to us, I think, of Old Testament law. We're gonna have to, you know, if you steal the donkey, you got to pay back a donkey and a half, or you know, you restore four times. But remember, that has a fundamental underlying reflection of God's character and nature there. When you truly repent, what happens? There is a desire on your part to make restitution for that, to do what you can, as it were, to make provision in the area in which you sinned against someone. And again, this is a particular place where we can get in real trouble. I'm going to earn my way back out of this. I'm going to make payment. And yet sometimes we just eliminate that altogether because we're like, well, this is grace. You know, I've forgiven you, and you say, well, you need to forgive me, and then we kind of forget that it ever existed. Well, that's not the nature of true repentance, because that 2 Corinthians 7:11 says, what zeal, what longing, what desiring to prove, as it were, that you've recovered from that. That's appropriate and right when it comes to repentance. Not an inappropriate desire to say, well, I'll earn my way back into your good graces by paying for that. Well, that's a total misunderstanding of what forgiveness is anyway. You couldn't ever earn it. But if there's no desire in your heart to try to undo or to do all that you can to bring wholeness or reconciliation or to make up for, I'll even use those words. That's probably the wrong way to say that. To bring a biblical zeal to making repairs for the things that you have broken, as is appropriate for you to do. Guys, that's just entirely biblical. Again, I think the 2 Corinthians passage lays that down. So often I'll hear people say, I'm sorry, I did that wrong. And then when the ongoing damage is there, say in a marriage, when a spouse repents for various kinds of sins they've committed, then they can be, if they misunderstand the nature of this, it's like, well, they want everyone to forget that it ever happened. We'll talk about the nature of repentance, that it's not supposed to weigh on your mind, you're not supposed to bring it up to people to be judgmental for them. But the person who's asked for forgiveness, I don't think the Bible ever says you're supposed to forget that you ever did that, right? A man commits adultery against his wife, he repents, and he moves back into the marriage, and he's like, what? Are you kidding me? I mean, there's this nature where your wife isn't supposed to be then holding it over your head. You ought to remember that. You created tremendous damage. You ripped apart the marriage bond. You don't just walk back in and they go, that's cool. Great, let's move on. Now, don't talk to me about that. I repented of that. Don't hold that over my head. No, there's a desire, a zeal which says, I understand the danger and the devastation that I caused. And without wallowing in it or becoming consumed by it, you remember the hurt that you brought and you want to restore. And that continues to drive you, not trying to overcome or pay for your sin because you couldn't ever have done that anyway, but a recognition of the damage that was caused by that. I just think it's a huge misunderstanding when it comes oftentimes on both sides of this, where one person will hold it over the other person's head, well, that's not appropriate. But there's the other side where the person's like, don't bring that up. You said you forgave me, and so why is this a problem? It's a problem because of the horrible devastation that you caused. So there's 2 Corinthians 7:11, which I think we need to remember. There's the zeal to overcome and to demonstrate our recovery from that sin. It isn't, you know, it says what avenging of wrong that we've done. We want to overcome that. And it's not trying to say, well, I never sinned. It's starting to say, I've overcome that because my actions now demonstrate that I want to move as far away from the danger and the devastation that I caused. Let's not forget that when it comes to this. That's what this idea of restitution is. Luke 19, hang on to Psalm 51 because we'll go there too. But I think Luke 19 is also important here. So who will read verses 1? Well, it's almost 1 through 10. So let's work our way through this. Luke 19. Yeah, verse beginning in verse 1.
He entered Jericho and was passing through.
Yes.
That's it?
Yeah, goes 1 through 10, yep.
There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, but was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be with the guests of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost.
Oh, isn't that a surprising? Doesn't that, when you read that, doesn't that just strike you almost, because of the nature of our understanding of repentance, I think, doesn't that strike you almost as, because what do you think Jesus should have said? When Zacchaeus says, well, I'm going to pay it back, I'm going to make restitution, what do we think Jesus should have said?
No.
You don't got to do that.
Not
you're not paying for your salvation. You can't buy anything here. What are you doing, Zacchaeus? You misunderstand. What does he say?
Salvation
has come to this house. Why?
That
because the nature of repentance is shining through. Look, I'll pay all that back.
His response indicates that repentance is true.
Yeah. Exactly right. And that's 2 Corinthians 7:11, which says, what earnestness, what godly sorrow, what vindication of yourselves, right? What do you mean? I'm paying back. You're not paying anything. You are demonstrating that you understand the devastation you caused and you want to make up for that as best as you can in a relational and value sense. Well, it's the same thing. Because we expect Jesus to say, oh, that's work salvation. No, he understood the nature of Zacchaeus' true repentance. And since he understood it, he's like, yeah, do that. Great. Salvation's come to this house. You know you harm people, and your goal is to demonstrate that you recognize the wrong, and you want to set that right.
Yeah, I think it's interesting that, you know, he says salvation has come to his house because he, too, is the son of Abraham. And I understand that Abraham represents the father of faith.
Right.
And interesting that repentance, in this case, is the proof of the faith that is dwelling in.
Absolutely. Sure, I think all that's there, which is there's real repentance that has happened. He's not saying this made your salvation. This is the recognition of it, that by faith you believed. Yes.
Contrast what he said to Zacchaeus with what he said to the rich young
man. Right.
Who came. Totally different.
And it is interesting that what does he tell the rich young ruler? Something we would never say. When he says, how am I saved? He gives him a bunch of commandments. And he goes, oh, I've done all that. I mean, really? No. So it gives them another command. You're like, well, where's that? I mean, sometimes I wonder that, you know, doing evangelism the way Jesus did it, wow, that scares me. I'm like, I don't think I'd add a command. Here, go do that. And, you know, sell all your stuff. And he refuses. Well, what does that indicate? There is no desire. Jesus is not more valuable than my stuff. And when we come to Christ, right, we're willing to give all that up. So, guys, setting things right is not repaying, it's not paying for your guilt, it is recognizing the devastation that you caused and saying, I'll do anything that I can that's appropriate and right to demonstrate that I know that I brought hurt and I want to see that made right. Again, there's dangers everywhere here, right? Where you all of a sudden you're going to start paying for it or you're going to wallow in it or you're never going to, you know, just always I got to keep making up for that. And yet I think there's a humility that always does remember we're sinners. Again, on the flip side, it's not my responsibility to constantly press that on you. No, remember you committed that sin. Remember you did that. That's what true forgiveness actually is. But man, that's made a lot easier, by the way, in people's lives to not bring it up to you if you bring it up. You want your spouse to stop putting that sin over your head? Why don't you come to her and say, you know, I know that was 2 years ago that I did that, but I understand that that was harmful. I still get that, and I love you, and I want to make sure that that's never the case again. Just think of the help that is to her when she knows, oh no, he does remember that, and he didn't just forget that that was harmful and hurtful. That demonstrates your great love for her, that you knew that that caused a problem. And I think in a relationship it works the same. Yeah.
And expressing a willingness to have accountability.
That's right. That's right. In an ongoing, guys, these things are so important. And when we grab one little piece of our theology and then try to force that home and stick it into a situation when we don't understand it fully, then we have all kinds of problems. And again, biblically speaking, this idea of restitution is not making payment for your sin. It is demonstrating the reality that you know that this was devastating and doing anything that you can to relationally, and then if it necessarily financially, whatever it might be, to say, I realize that, and I want to make that right. I want to see that is properly done that way.
I'm guessing you probably have preached a sermon on this portion of scripture before. It seems to me that we're really not getting a lot of information here, and it seems as if they had had a relationship somehow before.
Zacchaeus and Jesus?
Yes.
Yeah, I don't know. Sure.
The idea that he's just, you know, passing by, and he has no idea who this is, and but he calls him by name, and when Zacchaeus calls him Lord. I've heard this talked about before, but about the word. Is he recognizing through using that word that he is the Son of God, or is a Messiah?
Yeah, I mean, I think he does. I think more so, I'm not sure that anything went on before then. I think Jesus had purpose he knew Zacchaeus. And I think more what we don't see is what went on in the house as far as the discussion. Because, right, all of a sudden he's saved. And you're like, well, how did that happen? All right, but I think there was more discussion that goes on in the house. But I'm not sure there was anything that necessarily happened before that. Before that.
He was the chief tax collector, right, and a very rich man.
That's right.
He would have been well known in the community. Yeah. Anybody could have said, the short guy.
That's right. So yeah, certainly Jesus knew who he was and was coming for him, which is really fascinating. And in the bigger picture, it does give us a picture of who chooses who. Zacchaeus wanted to look, and Jesus said, "I'm coming to your house today. So go get ready."
The whole idea, though, it sounds the meeting and him saying something to him immediately keyed his repentance of what he had done.
Right.
And there seems to be like there should have been a previous interchange of ideas, or Zacchaeus has been contemplating this for a long time.
I think it's possible, but I think also perhaps what goes on in the house is the discussion that he has with Jesus there that we don't know of.
Zacchaeus has heard about the miracles.
Yeah, and has probably heard Jesus teach. I mean, so again, I think that's true. There's an oftentimes in the things going on in the New Testament, well, even with the disciples when he calls them. They've already been exposed to his teaching. He's already had interaction with, as far as we know, probably each of the disciples before he makes that final call for them. Psalm 51, let's go there for a little bit.
Just to answer real quick.
Yep, that's okay.
It says Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and they met before.
Right. So you're saying he hadn't met before?
Not according to the...
Right, no, I don't think personally. I don't think answer that. I just think probably there he is, so he was aware of his ministry,
right,
I think,
right.
But not...
Or
not
heard about it.
Right. Right, he hasn't even seen him.
Personally, I haven't seen him.
Right. Yeah, no, I agree. I don't think there's been personal contact. All right, Psalm 51. Let's go here. Because this, I think, this is where I'll take people to 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Okay, when we talk about an ungodly sorrow and a proper sorrow over sin and a proper understanding of restitution. And a similar thing in Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. What surprises you about verses 1 and verse 2? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. What surprises you about verses 1 and 2?
For me, it's just the awareness that the psalmist has. I believe this is David, maybe.
Yes, after he sinned with Bathsheba.
Yeah, he's just so in the moment and aware of his own sin and the asking for forgiveness and asking for cleansing and I want it away from me. Just take it away.
Okay. And I think, remember, this awareness is probably after David has sat on that sin for some amount of time, a year perhaps, where he refused to do anything about it. Nathan comes, presents the story brings that parable of you are that man, and the Lord uses that word to what? To prompt this. Because, you know, the title to these Psalms, remember, comes along with them. There's no in our textual transmission that the titles to them are right there with the text as well. So we would hold that this is the reality, that this is a Psalm of David after Nathan had gone to him, or after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So he's aware now, and that awareness prompts this. What else surprises you? He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to what? Your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. He just goes right there. Not because I'm so sorry, not because I'm going to make up for it, none of that. Look, just would you please forgive me on the basis of your great compassion and loving kindness? I don't have anything else to appeal to. Because that's real humility there. Not, again, I'm going to make up for it. I'm going to work my way out of this. Look how sorry I am. Although all of those things can be part of, our repentance. I am truly sorry. I do, but the bottom line is he doesn't appeal to any of that. Simply by the greatness of your compassion. And that's very bold in one sense. Blot out my transgression. He doesn't deserve to ask for that, of course. And he's not saying that he does. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. What a bold request in one sense. But that's what we're asking. We need to remember that. We can't have a half measure. And we can't say, well, I'm going to do this. And I'll go halfway and God, you meet me the next half. It's going to have to be you. And it's going to have to be on the basis of your compassion and mercy. Because I don't have anything else to appeal to. Not my own righteousness. Not my own deservedness. Nothing. The only thing I've appealed to is the fact that you're compassionate and gracious. Please forgive me and please wash my sin away.
And I think in the case of David, because he knew God so well, he was able to be that bold.
Yeah.
Because he's appealing to his nature.
Mm-hmm.
He knew how his nature was.
Yep.
He knew that he was able to forgive that much.
Yep. But that's something that we should know. One, because we have this understanding of God's character and nature. But it's the kind of thing that we also, when we present the gospel, it's a similar kind of thing where we're saying, look, you need to know that God is gracious and loving and forgiving. He sent his son. He is a God of love and forgiveness. We sometimes tend to forget to say that part because we're afraid that people are going to, take the ushy-gushy God, and we say he's full of wrath and he's just. He is. His character and nature is to love and to forgive. He loves to do that. He longs to do that. And the fact that he loves to do that is your only hope. He is holy and just. That's going to send you to hell. But the fact that he loves to forgive and he loves his people, that's your only hope. And that's what you need to appeal to. And we forget to present that side of God, I think, at times in our kind of stern, reformed gospel that we present. And I think we withhold from people then something that they really need to hear, that he longs to forgive them.
Absolutely. From this passage is any excuses or qualifications.
Absolutely. He doesn't, again, he does not say, it wasn't my fault, I couldn't, it was, I just, what can I say, I was on the roof, and it's your fault, God, because, and I've heard people in overly reformed thinking, well, since God is sovereign in all of situations, well, God, it's your fault that Bathsheba was out there. Well, in one sense, sure, God ordained the fact that all of that happened. Is he at fault for David's sin? No. Is he at fault for your sin? No. The fact that he's sovereignly in control of all things never means that he's culpable for your sin. You always are.
Goes back to the original scene in the garden. The woman you gave me.
That's right. That's right. Instantly we're blaming. He says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For here he says, for I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Well, apparently it is now. I don't think he's necessarily saying all this year it's been, I've been thinking about this. I think right now he's saying, now that I see this, wham, I can't think about anything else. And I do think that's also part of true repentance, which is when it's real, it's not like that was no big deal. Okay, you got me. I guess I'll repent for that. No, it instantly comes to the forefront of our minds and we're like, no, I have to deal with that. Our consciences are going off like a 5-alarm fire, and that's what happened. Now, it didn't happen right away. After David sinned and then killed Uriah, it seems like his conscience is dampened, right? He's got that thing shut down pretty hard. But then the Lord works in his heart through the word of the prophet Nathan, and then it's right before him. So I think that's how we would understand that. I don't think he's been ruminating over this for the last year. It seems like he's been pretty comfortable. He's like, yeah, I got it. I made it. I got away with that amazingly. No, you didn't. Oh, that's right, man. He's just right. Clearly, his conscience is not working because it's like, I can't believe that nasty guy who would steal that steal the sheep. You're the man. Bam. All right. Goes on. Against you only, I have sinned. I mean, I think we understand that, right? What he's saying is not that I haven't harmed Bathsheba, But more fundamentally, what's the issue? I violated your character, your nature, your covenant. And that is the nature of sin as well. True repentance always recognizes that God is the first and foremost offended party. And that's really hard for people. And by the way, that indicates true conversion. Is that people who are not truly converted have no concept of what it is to have harmed or to have grieved a holy God. They can understand what it means to have harmed someone else. They can get that. And I do think they can realize that, wow, I really hurt you. Because there's a nature, a relational ability that unbelieving people have to know they've harmed. I mean, clearly we have to acknowledge that. They just can't ever do that to any kind of true repentance. So they'll know, man, I harmed you bad. But never is that going to be going off in their heads, I have violated the character and nature of a holy God. Only converted men understand that. That's the nature of it. Because look, against you and you only, I have sinned. And I love this. And here's where there's no excuses. And I've done what's evil in your sight, so that what? What's the end of verse 4 there?
Justified.
You are justified when you speak. Oh, I can't get my little daughters to ever say that. You're a sinner. You committed that sin. Yeah, but. With the yabbits come out. I'm like, I'm going to make a T-shirt. No yabbits in this house. Right? It's always yeah, but. Now David does not say that. You are justified when you speak. You're blameless when you judge. You got me. I am fully culpable for this sin. Because you're looking for that in your own heart. And you're looking for that in the heart of those, the people that you're trying to bring to repentance when they're sinning, that they're saying, no, God, you are absolutely right. And this is what I never find, if I may use this illustration, I never find this in prison, ever. Okay, almost never. Where always there's a justification. I'm here, but. Always a yeah, but the justice system got it wrong. And even they'll say, okay, I committed that sin, but not all the way they said it. Right, and I understand there's a nature our justice system is corrupt at levels. I mean, I get all that, but that's not really what they're saying. They're saying, look, I'm always going to hold some way to say I didn't really do that. I shouldn't actually be here. Nobody in prison should actually be there. It's stunning to me, unless they're converted, and then you got to go like Pod. It's like, yeah, our missionary in the Morgan County Jail, and their two life sentences. He goes, yeah, I mean, I deserve to be here. It wasn't the justice system. So, I mean, there's things that were handled wrongly in his case. That happens. He's like, you know what? I've got no excuse. None. I'm like, oh, just a breath of fresh air when I hear that, and I never hear it. But, of course, I don't hear it very often from people that I talk to generally either. They're not any different than the prisoners. They're my two unconverted little ones. There's always a reason. There's always a way to shift it off on someone else, and you didn't get that quite right, and you didn't get me the whole story, and you missed this piece. No. I have sinned before a holy God. You're right when you judge me. Your scripture is correct, and I yield totally. Not that, well, you missed that one little thing. Someone's going to say something.
I understand that David was the king, but did Bathsheba, how much of a choice did she have?
Right. Yeah. And there's much discussion about how that works. Well, all we know from the text is that she receives nothing negative. That is, the text does not in any way indict her for anything that went on. It's all on David. I think probably very little choice. The king sends for you. What do you do? And I've had, again, I've worked through every commentary that I've ever known. Some would say, well, she should have said no. Maybe. But the bottom line is David receives the full amount of the blame because he is the one who initiates all that action. And as the king, never should have been initiated. Nothing should have been done. So that's about as best as I can do that. I would say, however, one additional thing. We tend to view, just to talk about, since we're talking about that sin, and I just, the other day, I was reading someone I think should have known better. They were like, this was a momentary lapse on David's part as he goes up on the roof. Even acknowledging, okay, he shouldn't have been at home. That was problem number one. He's supposed to be out fighting. He's tired of fighting. He goes, I'm done with that. I've been fighting all my life. So I'm going to stay home and I'm going to hang out, which was unwise. He's on the roof. All right. And he looks and he sees, and that's a problem. But can anybody tell me why that was not a momentary lapse for David, where he looks and he sees a woman that he wants and he takes her? Why was that? Why is there's no way in the world you can say that was just a momentary lapse where, oops, I was so righteous in my sexual conduct before this. Why? What did David do beforehand that sets him up for this? He had multiple wives. You were allowed to have one wife. David was in the habit of looking at a woman that he wanted and taking her and adding them to his harem. He had already compromised himself sexually over and over, taking what he wanted. He'd set that pattern. And so when he sees Bathsheba, he's like, look, I can it doesn't make it right. He's like, I can satisfy myself. I've already done that. And so I'll go take this next woman. You accept that kind of pattern in your life where you just can look at this and look at this and look at this? There's no momentary lapse. I'm sorry, it's not. You have set that pattern in your life of looking, of wanting, of desiring, and David had the power to take. And no one had told him no. Always. Now, again, we see multiple wives for kings in Scripture. It's what they did. It was always wrong.
I think it's interesting, though, that he took great lengths to cover doing that.
Right.
He understood there was something
but
wrong.
He knew that was wrong.
He went, you know, tried to kill the guy and all that stuff to make it look like, oh, well, it's okay, you can do that.
Sure. But and in this case, it was a currently married woman. Now, he hadn't taken, as it were, his other wives were not currently married. But nonetheless, he'd still allowed those compromises. Right. It just keeps moving because he'd already made those compromises. My sexual pleasure comes above God's command to have one wife. And so I'll have these multiple wives, whether it's political alliance, whatever it might be.
You want to move forward? Or I got a couple comments on the passage itself.
On this passage here?
Yeah.
Go ahead. We'll see where it takes us.
We were talking about Bathsheba, you know, what he was asking. And it's interesting that Nathan in the parable, you know, uses her as a sheep.
Right.
She's not a person. So as far as the, you know, I'm trying to make a point that she had no guilt.
Right.
But, you know, it's interesting that the focus is...
It's always on him.
And the other thing was how David, like you were saying, it seems like he wasn't thinking in the entire year or period of that, you know, he was praying and all that. That when Nathan presents the parable, he knew what kind of sin was talking about. It doesn't seem like David was like, "What were we talking about? I'm the man. I'm the man of what? What
right.
did I do?" He knew already what he did.
Right.
So it's interesting that, you know, he was able to be at peace in a sense.
Right. But it's close enough, right? It's close enough. Again, and I think you have, again, in one sense, a supernatural work of God to bring him to repentance, which is, but yeah, it was close enough on the surface when he said, you're the man, it wasn't like, yeah, you're right. What are you talking about? Wham, done. A couple other things here, we could spend a lot of time on this, but he goes one step further. So he says, and again, this is true repentance, where he says, look, you're right in judging me about this sin. Right? You're justified when you speak, righteous when you judge. But then he goes one step further. Behold, I was what? Verse 5, brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He goes even further. He goes, look, you know what? If you didn't get me for this one, I'm still a sinner. I mean, how often do you talk to men who will repent like that? Always as well, you know, you didn't quite get me, or all right, you might have got me on that one, but look at all these other things that I've done. David doesn't do that. He isn't like, okay, you got me on this one, but I'm really a good guy. He goes, no, you got me on this, and you know what? Actually, I was conceived in iniquity. This is my nature. This is who I am. And so I've got nothing to say. Oh, it's so, in my own heart, it's so refreshing when that actually happens. And it's so refreshing when I finally can get someone that I'm discipling or working with where they just totally yield. No, I am a sinner. No, I have no excuses for that. No, I'm not trying to, you know, I'm not going to try to show you five other places where I really was fine and I really was okay. I'm worse actually than you could ever know. That's really what he said. I mean, God knows that. I mean, look, this is my very core apart from you, essentially. Guys, we need to get to that point. You are that sinful. And if someone didn't get you for the one sin, if your wife wasn't right about the thing that she's confronting you on, there's a thousand other things that if she knew your heart, she'd throw up. Would she not? Would someone else not? Doesn't excuse those things that go on, but if they really knew what was going on in there, there's 100,000 things they could get you for that are a lot worse than the thing that they're probably talking with you about. And God knows every single one. The Spirit of God who lives inside of you is aware of all of that. And you're grieving him with that. Let's not forget that either. That's why he's grieved, is because of that sin that's there. Thankfully, he loves you and is gracious and kind to you, and you don't, you know, and certainly in that bigger sense, the work of Christ is covering your ultimate, you know, punishment unto eternal hell. But you guys, the things that go on in your heart and mind, at any given moment, someone could say, you're in sin. Yep. And instead, we always want to defend. Nope. Again, there are times when you don't just admit to any sin that you didn't do. I understand that as well. There is a balance here. But you guys, true repentance says, look, I'm worse than you know. And in fact, I was conceived in sin. Apart from your gracious kindness, I would be totally culpable and I would be under your judgment and your wrath.
Pilgrim's Progress was that in here. We mentioned that recently about the pilgrim and the enemy tries to bring all these accusations against you. He said, yeah, I did all those and more than you did.
That's right. That's such a great passage, right? I'm guilty for all of that, except I have a great Savior, right? And that's essentially what David is saying. Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being. In the hidden part, you make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Again, just recognizing that God is bringing this severe mercy, as it were, and really, it seems like a relatively recent repentance. He's saying, look, you have, I'm spiritually out of joint when I'm in sin like this. You snap the bone, you've broken me in that way. And you guys, we long to be whole. And sin ought to do that in that way, to realize it's not just like, oh, I'm forgiven. No, I'm broken. And I need to respond to that. Please heal me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away. And I think there, because I think David's clearly a believer when he makes the statement. He's not saying regenerate my heart. He's saying this is the daily washing and cleansing of that repentance happens in this relational way before a holy God. Renew a steadfast spirit. Don't cast me away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I think there what we're looking at the theocratic anointing is, look, please might I remain able to accomplish the purpose that you've given for me, which is to be the king. Because I think he understood that God could have removed that. I don't think he said in any way he's talking about there was no indwelling presence as is now for us, as that kind of indwelling. I think he's saying, look, don't remove the power of the Spirit of God that enables me to be the king and continue to accomplish the work that you've given me as your king. Don't take that away, please. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then verse 13, here it comes kind of, in one sense, the restitution. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. I don't have much to say right now. I really shouldn't be out telling sinners that they need to repent when here I am refusing to repent. Right? And be careful of that, please. You understand the hypocrisy that comes with, guys, we're always sinful. And so at one point we could, well, I could never tell anybody anything because I'm a sinner. No, but you're not always aware of sin and refusing to repent, are you? Okay, that's the key. It's not that I stand before you this morning hiding secret sin in my life that I'm refusing to repent of, and then I'm coming to tell you to preach this message of repentance. That's just simply hypocrisy. I am a sinner. I stand before you a sinner. I stand before you having sinned yesterday and most likely in my thinking even this morning, but not in ways, by the Lord's grace, that I'm secretly hiding and refusing to respond to. And if that's what you're doing here this morning, and you're trying to preach the gospel to someone, and you're trying to talk to other believers, and you're trying to encourage your kids, you have a serious problem. You have a hypocrisy problem that's going to destroy you. That's what we talk about when it talks about confessing known sin, and not even in one sense confessing every known sin. Well, yes, it's not that you could ever probably know all of your sin. You couldn't. There's no way you could. Everything could come to your mind. You couldn't draw it all up. But if you got something in there that you're refusing to deal with and you're not dealing with it, then you are a hypocrite and you are going to destroy your inner man and you're going to destroy other people as well. So whatever it is, it ought to come out this morning to someone somewhere, or otherwise you're destroying your own life. And I don't know anything specific about any of you. All that I know is that when you're going to tell other people that they need to know Jesus and you're going to call them to repentance, then you need to be repenting yourself. And again, this is what kills men, what kills anyone. Believers, and true believers do this, where they're going to hide a little secret area of their life away. And every time they tell other people that they ought to be repenting, it's just digging in deeper, and it's deadening their conscience. And that's one of the things that communion is for, by the way. It's not that you shouldn't always be repenting. You should not have moved past yesterday with any area of sin in your life that you are refusing to deal with, not one. And if you did, you are under the judgment of God in an active way, not under eternal hell, but you are under his disciplining hand, as it were, if you moved past yesterday with I'm gonna choose to be bitter against my wife and I will not deal with that. I've got people in my life that I'm bitter and angry against, maybe your children, maybe your employers, whatever, and I will not deal with that. Understand that you are bringing God's judgment on yourself. I've got this secret area of sin, this pornography, this whatever, that I'm not going to deal with. Not that you might have and wrestle with those things in an ongoing way. You might. I'm not saying that. When you yesterday you were what? Lord, I hate that. And I don't want to do that. Please grant me grace to work past that. But this whole process of biblical change means you are in zeal for repentance. You are doing everything possible to step forward from that sin to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not repaying anybody. I'm simply saying I hate the sin, and so I long to be free from it. So I'm going to throw my computer in the trash if I have to do that. I'm going to go, you know, I'm going to move heaven and earth to get to that person that I need to talk to and ask forgiveness for, because this is serious business. And we need to remember this. It destroys the church when we just play with repentance. And it destroys your relationship and eats away at the inner core of who you are, even as a believer. It harms you deeply to not actually deal with these issues and to say, well, you know, I'm forgiven, or I don't have to pay for that. I don't have to make up for that. No, you need to understand the nature of it, and you need to then seek to press forward to, you know, restore to me then the joy of my salvation. And then I'll be able to teach transgressors your ways. Then sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. I think he just understands the nature of it isn't, I don't think he's saying that he shouldn't continue on in the sacrificial system. He's not undoing the nature of what he needed to do. He's just simply saying that external, bringing you a lamb or something for sin, if my heart isn't changed, that's not what you want. That's not going to be of any value, of any benefit. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. What here's 17 is what has to happen first. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. Because that's where we need to go. And that is a work of God, but we are constantly, it's like salvation. You're constantly calling people to do that. You're not saying, wait until you really feel like you ought to do that. No, you need to do that now. And the pressing forward in it, the Spirit of God, that's a means that the Spirit of God uses, as we press upon people that's what they need to do, just like Nathan did. Can you imagine? Nathan goes, comes by and says, think what you want about that, no problem. No, you're the man. He pressed on it. Well, it's a supernatural work of God. He'll never do it. Yeah, through Nathan's proclamation, through the story that Nathan told, God uses that means to confront the heart of David where he hadn't changed before, and he changes then. Understand, guys, that's the word that the God uses in and through us. That is when you proclaim the salvation message, that God then uses that to bring someone to the point of salvation. And when you challenge people in the church as believers and you bring their sin before them, or you speak to them about how they need to repent or change, that's the means that God uses to bring about that supernatural work that only he can do. That's what we do as a church. Why does it say Galatians 6:1? If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Because if we don't do that, people go on in their sin. Well, I thought God, that's a supernatural work of God. It is, through his church working properly. And I'll often tell people, well, let's turn to Galatians 6 since we're there. We're not there, but we'll go there. We may never get through repentance. Because it's pretty important. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Who will read that for me?
Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass.
Thanks. No, go ahead. Sorry, Joe.
You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ.
So we have the repentance on one side, and this is the confrontation unto repentance on the other side. Right? That's what's happening here. Someone's in sin, and someone needs to go to them and point that out. Because you are the means that God uses to bring that about. That's the nature of the church. People just don't just wander around and God will convict them. And people will say, well, God will convict me if I'm really sinning. No. He's using me to do that. And you should respond to me because I'm bringing this to you, and you need to understand that I'm the means that God is using to do this. God can convict all by himself. I get that. Through your conscience, he does that. But mostly, he does it through his church. And what does it say in Hebrews 3? Make sure you're meeting together wise so that you don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I'll often tell people in our new members class, you want to be part of that church? This church? Galatians 6:1 and 2 church? On both sides, that is, where where someone, where you will be willing to go to someone to seek to restore them. And notice that's what that is, not confront them, to crush them and harm them and judge them. It is to bring them to restoration because they have this area of sin. Are you willing to do that in the body of Christ? Are you willing to be enough involved in people's lives that you would sit down with someone and say, you know, I've seen this thing in your life and it's wrong. And I want to help you change. I want to help you work through it. But in essence, you don't have a choice. What we're not saying here, hey, it would be nice if you changed this. You need to change this. I mean, do you want to actually be in people's lives enough like that? Now, some of you, and we talk about this in the new members class, you know, your personality is, yeah, I want to be part of that church. Show me the door of that one. I want in there, and I'm going to hammer everybody I see. Well, that's not this, right? The spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. But usually, you know, we might say, even if your personality perhaps drives you more in that direction, even then, it's often rare that we're in people's lives enough that we even know these things. We're so busy and doing so many things, we wouldn't dare do such a thing, maybe because of our own sin, other things. But then on the other side, yeah, are you willing for someone to come? Some of you are willing to be that person that goes. Are you willing to be the person that people come to? And they point out a sin, and you're like, oh, I'll respond to that. Because how often does someone get that? How often does Galatians 6, 1 and 2 go down perfectly? Like never. Right? Because I'm a sinner and you're a sinner and I come to you and I can try to confront you in your sin and I say something stupid and my heart isn't right exactly where it needs to be and I'm arrogant in how I say that, and yet it's totally true. And so this is so dicey on how this goes down. But if we're understanding the nature of this, then I should be willing to respond the moment you come. Just like we said, where it's like, you didn't have to get it just right. Wouldn't it be sweet if these things happened in the church and it didn't have to be just right? It was just like, you didn't have to get that right. It's like, whoa, whoa. You don't even have to explain. You don't have to undo. You know, you're absolutely right. You're right. You're more right than you know. And I want to respond to that. I mean, if that was the nature of our heart. So both sides of this in the church, and I think I'm convinced that verse 2 is related directly to that first verse, which is that's how one of the ways we're bearing one another's burdens. That we're coming alongside of them and helping them deal with this burden of sin by what? By confronting them in it. And gently to restore them and understanding that we could be in that sin in a moment, or that we could actually be drawn into that very sin by confronting it in someone else. That we're, oh, and so we join them in the sin. You guys, this is the nature of the church, this biblical process of change. Yes, it happens internally, but it happens and is prompted through the work of God, through the people in His church, as His Spirit works through us. And if our community doesn't work like this, then people walk off into sin, and we really, as a body, are culpable for that, when we didn't work with them to do it. Any questions or thoughts on Galatians 6, 1 and 2?
Do you know of any stories of people that have been through church discipline that 2 and 3 years later finally came back and said, hey?
I do. It hasn't happened here. Well, actually it did. It happened, and it was someone that we confronted that really we didn't get all the way to that final step of church discipline. They repented before we got there. Those that we've put out of the church here, I think 4 or 5 times that we've had to do that in the 13 years I've been here, we have not had someone that we've put out of the church come back to the church and respond directly. Although there may be those who are in process of that. But certainly there, when I was at Grace Community Church out west, there were several, even by the time when I was there, who returned back to the church after church discipline had been done. It happens. It's fairly rare, but it happens. And then I think here, even when we're talking believer to believer, I certainly have seen many times where I've worked with someone in a sin where they've said, you know what, you're absolutely right. I'll respond to that. They've changed and they've worked through it. I've certainly seen that. And I've seen that over and over as I've worked with people. Now, unfortunately, I've seen it sometimes work the other way, where they refused to respond, they got mad, and they did leave, and they left the church as a result of being confronted in a particular sin. That happens. But I have seen much response and change to that. Any other thoughts on that one?
Just a personal story. I had a dear friend, work friend, and he's a Christian, and we did a lot of talking in comparison, but we'd actually run into each other a couple times in our career, and I came to work where he was working. I hadn't done anything, but he saw something in me that wasn't right, and he confronted me gently, nicely, and it really changed my life.
Yep.
I mean, it works.
And it does work, and if you've been confronted in this way, you know that it does.
But there was no bony finger, it was
right.
sit down, let's talk about
it. That's right. It was done well. And when it's done well, it's a sweet thing. And you guys, I think probably each of you could think of times when someone has confronted you. This was often when I was growing up. It was my mom. My dad never did this. He just blew up and got mad at me, and which is unfortunate. It wasn't, you know, it didn't reflect well in his personal walk with the Lord. But my mom would carefully come and confront me in my sin when I was in high school and work me through it. And then I've had people all along the way in my life who are willing to say, you know what, that attitude is wrong. The way you did that was wrong. You need to change this kind of even fundamental thing about how you're responding to people. Because I'm so grateful, but probably 1% of the time did I respond really well up front to my shame. You know, when someone would say that, I'd be like, ah, it's not me, and I didn't do that, and I get all sulky and upset. By the Lord's grace, it was able to come back, and my life is absolutely transformed as a result of that. What you see now, it should be better than it is, but what you see now is a result of other people's work in my life and in the Spirit of God that I would respond to that. I think it's easy to look at someone and say, well, they just became like that. No, they didn't. All along the way, someone has informed. I've had multiple people inform into my life, and so I've always had to make a choice: am I going to change or not? Am I going to grow or not? And by the Lord's grace, have been able to step forward in those things. All right, regret is our last thing here. This one is dicey, right? Because emotions they often betray us, and so the fact that someone weeps and has sorrow, a seeming external sorrow over sin, does that mean that they've repented? No, I mean, it's people that go down. I mean, in our culture here in the South, there's people that go down to the altar, what? Over and over and over, and they're weeping and wailing at times and crying over things, and yet it's the same thing every Sunday, and it doesn't ever change. It's just a habit. And they recognize, oh, I don't like that, or that's it's harmful, or even at some levels, okay, I know that I'm not supposed to do that. But there's never a sorrow unto what? True repentance. It's a worldly sorrow. It's not a godly sorrow. And we'll see this. They hate the result of their sin.
The fact that they're doing that indicates that they've got the wrong motivation.
As far as
when they do it over and over again.
Right.
And they don't really understand the premise behind it.
You mean as far as going to the altar or repentance itself?
Yeah.
Yeah. No.
That it's more of a show.
Right.
They think if they demonstrate this in front of people, that somehow they will gain the repentance.
I think that's the danger of the system, right?
It's always confused me, right, as to, because they always appear to be very faithful individuals.
Right. It's the danger of the system that puts people up front to say, this is how you need to do that. All right, and so we got to be careful, because I think some people really are truly desiring to make changes. But to make that a visible, you know, thing that where people are walking down, that's very dangerous, and it causes conflicting motives.
A lot of these people are confusing sanctification and salvation,
right,
because they understand, and I've come from this background, so I'm very versed in this. They understand that they've sinned during the week, but they've been taught you're not supposed to sin,
right,
so
at all,
how
ever.
Do you deal with that?
Right.
They are sorry because they sinned. They really need to be sanctified.
Right.
Is what they need. But they think that means they're not saved, and a lot of times they're not, I'm sure.
Right.
But I think there have been people who have been truly saved who confuse that.
Yeah.
Start off.
I think that's a good point in that they don't understand this very theology we're talking about, which is that you're going to battle sin and you're going to wrestle and that's going to be a struggle. They don't get that, right, because they're taught somehow I'm supposed to have reached this level of this purity, and they're not, and they're like, and they do. I do think they grieve over that, but they don't know how to fix it. And they're given this wrong external thing that they have to do that doesn't actually change or fix the problem. So I think there's a whole lot going on there that sometimes, and it all has to do with what? Theology. What we're taught about what our sin is really like, who we really are, even when we're in Christ, and what progressive sanctification actually is. That's why these things are so important. Because if we get it wrong, then we don't end up repenting at all.
Not to say that there aren't people who don't do it for show, because
sure,
there are.
Right.
However, I just think we just need to throw the baby out of the bathwater.
I agree with you, and that we do have to be careful. Not everyone is there simply because that's another emotional show. I think there are times of people, but they don't know what, they're not taught to do anything else with it. I put that squarely on the leaders of those churches, where they're not giving those people any way to actually deal with their sin. It's all external and false, and you got people that really want to change. And they think this is going to do it, and every week they do it, and they're like, it didn't change. I'm not any different. So, it's got to be careful. Emotional response alone won't do it. But you guys, if there's no internal regret? If they're like, oh, no big deal. I mean, again, everybody responds emotionally differently, and the external thing is a different deal. But if you're talking to someone and you're getting clearly this idea, it's like, what's the big deal? Okay, got me judicially. I understand that. All right, sure. You know, I can't get out from underneath that one. You know, you got me cornered. It's not the same. That kills me. I hate that I did that, because that is our response. I hate that I sinned in that way. And I think that grows. There's an understanding of that grows, and we got to be careful again what this looks like externally. And we want to hear certain words sometimes that we don't hear. So like, I don't think you've repented. That's kind of this last point. Not every case of repentance requires all the above changes. Just that, I mean, always there needs to be a recognition. Always there needs to be an understanding of my culpability before God. But it doesn't always look the same in everybody. And we kind of have we can get this kind of external thing. Look, you check off these boxes and you've actually repented. Where we don't know the heart fully on that. You got to be really careful that your view of how repentance works or what you think it ought to look like in someone, that you don't say, well, you can't have repented unless you did these things, particularly that it looks like this. I think biblically we can say, look, these things have to be true in your life. But can we always determine when that's the case? No, we can't. You got to be really careful. And that's why you work with people over time. Just this kind of these where we just kind of work with people for a moment and jump into their lives, hammer, you know, and then step out. There needs to be an ongoing work with people, particularly when there's confrontation and other things, so you can begin to see if there's reality to what they've done, and you can work them through that. Because each of us, you know, we're probably incomplete at a variety of points here, and we want someone to come alongside of us and stay with us through this process, so that we can grow, and even in our repentance and the way we understand that. And we worked our way through those, so I think we're good there. All right, we're not gonna jump into. Maybe we'll start. I've got like 7 minutes. All right, let's just get this started. Any final thoughts on repentance then, before we move on from there? Yes.
Well, Psalm 51 is what makes David and us a man after God's own heart.
Yes.
I struggle with that. How could David be a man after God's own
heart? Right, when he did these things. Right. Absolutely, because again, in that recognition of sin and that in his vertical relationship with the Lord and his hatred of violating the character and nature of a holy God. Yeah. Guys, that doesn't mean we don't sin. It just means that there is we have a different response ultimately when we do. I couldn't agree with that more. I would say there's a whole series of things in David, even his recovery from sin. And maybe we'll do that for a moment. Forgiveness is too big a thing to jump into. Let's talk about, so David's repentance, even with Bathsheba or others, or the other sins that he did, what's another way as you look into the latter stages of David's life? Well, first, just quickly to step through this progression, because of David's sin, there were certain consequences. And what were the consequences?
He lost a
child. Yeah, that child died. Fascinating, his response to that. All right, so we could even just start with that. So he said, the child's going to die. So what did he do? He's on his face and starts to pray. And what does he pray? God, save the child. Like, wait a minute, you don't have any right to pray that. He said he's going to take the child. And then, he's on his face, and they're afraid then when the child actually dies to tell him anything. Why? Because if he responded emotionally this way, man, he's going to go to pieces. And they tell him, what does he do?
Boop.
Just the opposite of what we expect. Why? Because again, a heart that hadn't truly repented of sin, and a heart that was holding that consequence against God, which is what we do. God, I deserve it, but you shouldn't really have done that. That was too harsh. Why did you take my child? See, a heart of bitterness would not have popped up off, wouldn't have gone to God in prayer, God, save him. But then it wouldn't have popped up off the ground and said, well, why are you eating now? Because the Lord will do what's right and good. I trust him. If he took the child, he took the child. So there's no bitterness. So you see it all at the very beginning where he's not saying, you know, God, that was too much. That was too harsh. Why'd you do that? Because we subtly do that. Well, why are these consequences here? Why did you do this to me? And there are real consequences. Okay, so as he moves on in his life, how do we continue to see that man after God's own heart, that he responds properly even when chastised and disciplined? How else do we see that?
Teaches the next generation.
Okay.
What the difference between right and wrong.
Right.
And always is encouraging his next son, Solomon.
Right.
Right. To go after God. Solomon doesn't get it perfectly.
Right.
at all. He fails just like his father does in many places, but he's always encouraging that next generation to get it right.
And then you see him set up, right? The whole, he even things like he can't build a temple, and God doesn't relate that directly to his sin with Bathsheba, but nonetheless, so I do think that's true too. He's preparing. He doesn't say, well, God, you did these things to me. This, you know, there's this harsh discipline, guys. All his kids were just his sons were just ravaged. I mean, you know, they're killing each other, and Absalom, you know, deposes him from the throne and sleeps with his wife. I mean, And yet he continues to say, God, I love you, and I'm going to prepare for your worship. I'm going to prepare for your house. Good. So I think that's true, too. He continued to press on in his work. What else? How else do we see it?
The next time that we see, you know, another episode, I guess, I can think of it. Uh-huh. When he has a census. That,
right.
He sins again.
He sins.
And then, you know, he chooses God's bringing the head upon him.
Right. Yeah, it makes an interesting choice. Remember when he does the census, guys, look, you got 30 things that can happen to you, whether it's pestilence, you're going to be chased by your enemies, or God is going to bring his judgment for a period of time. What does he say? Let's have God do that, because I don't want to fall in the hands of men. But even then, you see he repents and responds and recovers to that as well.
He displays mercy when that foolish guy makes the vow against him, and the wife comes out and begs for, you know, forgiveness and all that kind of stuff. He turns away, and he's going to go kill the guy.
Right.
And she comes out and appeals to him, and he shows mercy.
Okay.
Where he will show mercy.
That's right. So he is able to be. He's not going to take it out on other people. Good. I think perhaps for me, and we'll end here. When I'm talking with people about the consequences in their lives later on. And you know, when there truly are things that have happened that you can't undo those consequences, that it's probably brought home to me most clearly when David is walking out of Jerusalem as Absalom, maybe running out of Jerusalem as Absalom is coming to his own son, is trying to take away the kingdom, and Shimei, the Benjamite comes and is cursing him and throwing dust on him and throwing stones at him. You know, you. Because he, you know, you're evil and sinful because you deposed my father Saul, all these other things. And Abishai says, look, can I just let me go kill that dead dog? I mean, I'll go take him out. And David says, no. So who knows that God hasn't sent him to heap additional shame, as it were. This is part of God's judgment. And God will make it right. I mean, I would have, because that seems like a really clear that guy's sinning. Clearly he's doing, you know, this is God's anointed, the king, all those things. And he says, look, God, maybe it be that God sent him to do this and to bring out even more so my shame, as it were. And that's okay, because I'm going to continue to pursue and love the Lord. And anything that he wants to bring to me is right and just and good. Anything that he's going to bring, I'll take it. Because that's a man after God's own heart. God, it's okay. Whatever you bring, I'll receive. And I'm walking out of Jerusalem. My own son is coming to depose me, but he's not shaking his fist as God. And why did you do this? And why did you bring this? And that's not fair. Now I got this guy cursing me. I mean, I'd have just turned and chopped his head off myself. And I can't take this anymore. And that's how we get, isn't it? God, that's too much. Why are you rubbing my face in this? Whatever sometimes we might say, none of that. God is just, and he's sending him for his own purposes, and so I'm not going to respond to that. Might we respond more in that way, even as we step through the difficulties or consequences of our own sin? And that David still was, but he wasn't fatalistic. He wasn't giving up. He didn't say, okay, well, my son's coming after me, so I'm going to sit in Jerusalem and just get killed. See? And see, that's our other response. We're just going to wallow in it. All right, yeah, you're right, God. Yeah, I'll just, no, he goes, I want to be the king. And I think this is what God has for me. And I'm going to stay at that. I'm not going to give up, but I'm also not going to blame God. That's that beautiful combination of a heart that says, I'll keep doing whatever God has for me. But I will trust that he's good and right in whatever that he brings. No bitterness and no anger. That blows my mind. And that's the way we need to respond. Even when with a pile of consequences of our sin brings up on us, we still love the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance to be together this morning, and I pray that you would give us hearts that truly repent before you when we sin, that we would hate it, that we would own it, that we would confess it, that we would then seek to make restitution in all the right ways, not wallowing in it and not somehow trying to repay you, which we could never do, but longing to show zeal and vindication for what is right, longing to encourage and build up others that we have sinned against. And Lord, I pray that if there's any man here who has sin in his life and in areas where he's refusing to respond to that, or that even this morning there would be a willingness to work through that, to repent of that, to bring that to light to someone to whom he can be accountable, and that there would be a stepping forward then in a love and growth in you. In your precious name, amen. All right, we'll get to forgiveness next time. Forgiveness is easy, right? That'll be an easy topic. Okay, maybe not.